It's so good to be here. I didn't realize till I walked in this morning just how much I missed you. It's precious. And I know we have that saying that we say, absence makes the heart grow fonder and presence makes it beat like thunder. And those of you that are married and know what it's like to be apart and come together understand that. But there's a sense in which it's true in our little church here. It feels so good to be back and worship with you. And the singing this morning was just precious. I so enjoyed that song, too, that was chosen, Gentle Holy Spirit. We often sing it at weddings, and it felt so appropriate to sing it here this morning in this context with all of you. And may God hear that prayer of ours to come and anoint us, as I feel He already has, with His grace, with His presence, with His Spirit to teach us His heart today. And it's so precious. So God bless each of you. I enjoy traveling and ministering other places, but I sure enjoy coming home again and being able to be with all of you. So yeah, the last 2 weeks were very different. As we enjoyed being with the little group there in Ghana. So we were meeting under a pavilion out in the open air, and you'd start the service at about 80 degrees and you'd finish it at about 90 degrees, and the humidity is 95%. So yeah, by the time the service was done, you'd be trickling sweat just sitting there. And then there's a dirt road that runs maybe 75 or 100 feet out the side of that little pavilion. And you know, when it's hot and it's a dirt road, it gets very dusty. It's about 2 inches of powder. So every time a motorcycle or a car would drive by out there, swirls of dust. And the first Sunday, at least, the wind was blowing directly from that road to us. So you know what happened every time that happened. We have a little dust storm that rolls across. You know, it can be kind of distracting for us spoilt folks here in North America that are used to this. And yet I was watching the responses of all of them, including the North Americans that have lived there for a year and a half or 2 years, and it didn't even seem like they noticed. It's just part of life. And I realized once again how good this is for me. I've been there many, many times. But that's why I encourage you young people, when you have a chance to go somewhere else in God's world and see another culture, it gives you a window into life from a different set of eyes that will never leave you the same. You don't come back here and think about what we have and take for granted every Sunday. You don't think about it the same after you enjoy that. But you know what the blessing was? Dust, humidity, sweat, whatever, all that aside, we sang songs just like we did here this morning. We shared hearts together in our Sunday school and Bible study, just like we do with our sharing here. We listened to the word being preached just like we do here, and there's a unity of heart and spirit, even though some of it was done through an interpreter. And that never ceases to bless me. I just so enjoy that whenever I get to travel to other places around the world and meet God's people. We don't share the same skin color. We don't share the same language. We don't share the same culture. We don't share the same much of anything, except red blood flowing in our veins, perhaps. But the spiritual part of us has common ground. The sin that we face and struggle, the sins of the flesh, they are universal. They have different expressions in different cultures, but they're universal. The emotions that we face, love, fear, anger, hatred, whatever it might be, those emotions are common. Yes, they find different expressions, but it's the same. And you know what? Redemption is common. It doesn't matter your culture. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter the things you've done because of that sin and those emotions, which can be negative as well as positive. Redemption and the answer of spiritual life in Jesus Christ is universal. And we get to share that too. And it's so exciting to be able to participate in those things. So yes, I really enjoyed the time that we spent there. But I'm so grateful to come back home to you and be able to share what we've shared already here this morning. I preached 5 times there in Ghana. And the first Sunday, which they had asked me to preach, and that was a little interesting because we landed on Saturday and preached Sunday. But I shared the same message I had shared here 2 weeks before, loose him and let him go, Lazarus.
had to do it through an interpreter, so I couldn't get said near everything I got said here. But it was a blessing to be able to share that time together with them in that way. And then we had 3 days of training, which is related to Christian Aid Ministries, and they do this in various of their missions around the world. They call it the Barnabas training or Barnabas teaching. And I got asked the question, why do they call it Barnabas? And that was an interesting question. So we had Keith Brubaker there from CAM. And so we put that to him. Why does CAM call this the Barnabas meetings? And his answer was what I anticipated it would be. If you go back and look at the mission that Barnabas was blessed to go on, it was a teaching mission across the churches to encourage them. And so that's why they call this the Barnabas training, because they're sending men to come and bring teachings to encourage and strengthen the people. So I shared those duties with Brother William Plank from Nebraska. And so and Keith Brubaker had done the first Monday that we were there, he had done some training in more practical things based on the SALT work, just teaching them how to keep records and that type of thing. Then Tuesday we started into our training sessions. And I had 2 sessions the first day. The first one, the title just escaped me. Let me think. I'll get it back. I'll go in reverse order. The second day, I preached on speaking well one of another, which was almost what Brother Mervyn shared this morning, and I almost was going to bring that one here today. So we almost got a double dose, but God led me in a different direction. That was the second day. And the second day, Brother William had the first session on training children and home relationships, and then I had speaking well of another. Then his third session was on love and forgiveness. The first day was a little bit more business-oriented, and my first session was on time management, godly time use management. Sometime I'd maybe like to share some of these sessions here, because I think they'd bless all of you too. I did them via PowerPoint, so I have to see if we can do that here or if I do it without the PowerPoints. But I did learn that it was very effective putting some things up there that they could see. But I'll just share this with time use management. You can't manage time. Do you know that? You can only manage how you use it. We all have the same amount of time. So it was really interesting to me to study that and share that. And then William taught the second session on Tuesday, which was honesty in business and our testimony in the community. And then my third session was on applying the word to business situations and how our practical business life and our work life should be a reflection of God in everyday living. And that was a tremendous blessing to share together. And then I thought I was done come Wednesday night, and I was ready to relax and enjoy the rest of Ghana. And of course, there's a lot to enjoy there for me. I've been there a number of times, and I just love that place. I call it my second home. And so we were staying at the mission house in Elmina, or in Itri, close to the old charity mission house, and still there. And we got to stay in our room where we had initially stayed the first we lived in that house. So it felt like a lot of things were going back home. So I was ready to relax and just enjoy all of that. The ocean never changes. They changed the beachfront. I don't know if it's the Chinese doing it or if it's because of global warming. Supposedly that the, sea levels are rising. I don't know. But they went and put a big rock erosion control thing for many miles of the, I can't imagine the millions of dollars it costs to do. It's huge. But it comes right down behind the mission house right along the ocean. So they changed the way it looks. And first I wasn't happy about that, because I've been used to those rocks for all these years, and I've got my favorite spots out there, and now my rocks are different. And you know what? Some of us adapt to change better than others, but I had to just do a little business with myself and God to get over that, because my spot felt different. But I soon found a new spot out there, and I still enjoyed some really good time with God by that ocean where He's met me so many times, and it was a blessing. But in the course of those next few days, there was another burden developed, and that's where I decided to share with you here this morning. as the SALT staff, and there was about, 30 or 40 of them there, were receiving our teaching through the week, it was such a good spirit. They were so engaged. They were drinking it up, and it just felt really, really good. But one burden that I had as I was interacting with them over those days was seeing some of the things that have changed over the last 10 and 20 years. And some of these women I've known for that long. Some of them are more recent also. But one thing I noticed is that there were no coverings anymore, not one. And they used to wear coverings. And so I asked some of the local men there, many of them whom are pastors, and said, "What's up with this? And why is this?" And all of them got sober. And they said, "We're gravely concerned, but it's the influence of the world coming into our churches." And I said, "Well, is Deeper Life holding the line?" Because Deeper Life is one of the churches that I've known for 30 years over there. And they always taught the head veiling. They always taught modest dress. They always taught against jewelry. They didn't allow dancing in their churches. And they said, "Yes, Deeper Life is holding the line." One of the pastors is from Deeper Life. But none of the women were from Deeper Life. And I asked a few others, a couple other churches over there, are they holding the line? And it seems like there's a few. But by and large, the pressure is coming in to the edges of the churches, just like it is here in America, destroying the foundations under those things. And so I asked a couple of those Native brothers first. I said, "Do you think it would be helpful if I would put together a teaching, just what the Scripture says on these subjects, and just look at it?" And they, "Yes, yes, yes." So I asked Jay Weaver, who's the administrator there. I said, "Brother, do you think this could work? Put together a sisters meeting on Monday for the women in the SALT program and let me teach these things?" And he said, "Yeah, it would." So I did. And as I did that, and it was interesting because it was me, I had my wife there and Jay's wife was there and Jay was there also. So it wasn't just me and the women, but I was sharing specifically to them on what the Bible says about these things. And it was such a precious time. And of course, they didn't know what I was going to do. Maybe some of them got a little suspicious because it was announced a day ahead. But they still all came. None of them had coverings on that morning. And their dress, though, was maybe a little more modest than some of what I'd seen the week before. So anyway, I don't know. But I said, "Look, I want you to relax. This is just about looking at what God says, and we're going to learn together." And it was really a good time. So then this week, as I was reflecting on all of that, and incidentally, I talked to Jay Thursday night then, and because we had a board meeting Thursday night, so he was on by Zoom, and Jay said that he saw an immediate change in the dress of the office staff from Monday going forward. So I said, "Well, praise the Lord. I guess it made a difference to take a look at these things." And they're all good women. They have good hearts. But when they're not understanding what God's call is to them, which is what happens when we don't talk about it, and then the world's got all this pressure, it's easy to just let this slide off and become more and more like the world. And so that's all we did, was look at what the Scripture says. And I asked them there that day, in the head covering, I said, "I don't know all of you, but I know your people. I've walked with your people here for over 30 years now." And I said, "I'd really like to know how many of you used to wear a head covering." And some of them didn't want to look at me right away. But I just was engaging and friendly like I am, right? And so after a while, they got over themselves and they started to look up. And one more hand would go up and one more hand would go up. And then finally, one girl said, "They almost all did." And so and then the hands all went up. And it was true. At least 3/4 of them, maybe a little more, would have worn coverings as recently as 10 years ago. And now they're not. And of course, as the coverings went out, so did stylish hair come in. Now they're doing, and if you're, you know, an African woman, and this is no fault of their own, it's genetics, but they don't have long hair like most of you white women would. So, but they want long hair, they think it's beautiful, and I understand that, I get it. Of course, if they're wearing a veiling, you don't see how long their hair is. But when you take the veiling off, now they gotta be concerned about all that. So they spend hours with hairdressers, getting long hair braided into theirs so they can have long braids. It makes it look like they have long hair. Or some of them have taken to just shaving the hair off and wearing a wig. And I say, whatever. God has so much better plan for you than these things. And that's just what we looked at and laid out. So as I came home, and I was reflecting on all of that, and I really felt like I wanted to share some of the things that we'd been through in that week with you all, and I'd still like to share some of those first three sessions, but I felt led in my heart to just simply share with all of you what I shared with those sisters there on Monday. So I hope I can do this in a spirit that will bless you. And you brothers are just going to get to listen into this because my message is for the sisters this morning. But I would like to say, so my title this morning is Women of God in an Ungodly World. And I would like to say, brothers, I want you to listen carefully because you have a grave responsibility in this matter as you shepherd the hearts of your wives and your daughters. I've got daughters sitting here this morning, and most of my daughters have heard at least bits and pieces of what I'm going to share here today in other contexts. But I care about my daughters, and I share what I'm sharing for my daughters. So I told them this morning, I'm preaching to them this morning, so they should pay attention and listen as we're here today. But fathers, embrace these things from your heart, because if we don't have it, and we don't understand what God's Word says, and we're not teaching it to our children, they will never teach it to theirs. So we have a responsibility. And the other thing is, the spiritual aspects of this, as we look of women of God and what it means to be a godly woman in an ungodly world, many of the things we're going to look at in the first part of the sermon apply to men just as much. We could talk about being men of God in an ungodly world. So yes, I'm going to focus on the applications to women, but I'd like all of you men to take away what God would lay on your heart for all of this as in all of this as well. So, women, you are special to God. You know that? You have a ministry that only you can do in this world. And one of the scriptures that I want to look at, of course, is 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 9. And if you want to open there, that'll be the first scripture we go to. Well, not quite. I have another one before that, but we'll get there. But when Paul addresses this matter of women, he says, in like manner also. And what's he referring to in like manner also? The verses before that is, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also. And then he addresses how women should dress and adorn themselves. I would like to say you have a spiritual witness to the world that only you can convey. The men cannot do it. They have other ways that they can lift up holy hands. But you have a spiritual witness to the world that is unique to you because God made you female. And it's beautiful. It's good in God's eyes. So I'd like you to think about that as we go through this morning. My motive is a deep love, deep respect for each one of you. And I'm going to tell you straight up, I don't pay attention to the way you're dressed and the way you wear your coverings. Probably not as much as I should, all right? I know as pastors, we're supposed to give oversight, we're supposed to pay attention. But I probably don't pay as much attention to those things as I should. But I want your hearts to be connected to your God in such a way that the things you do, the way you wear your clothes, and the way you wear your coverings flow out of your relationship with Him. That's where my passion lies. And so, maybe I should say forgive me at times if I don't pay as detailed attention as I should, but it doesn't mean these things don't matter. I deeply love each of you, and I appreciate the sisters we have here in this congregation. And I desire for your true success in the will of God. But as I've watched the 30-year progression in Ghana and here in the USA, there's no doubt in my mind that these things come under attack, and these things also become that word that so many people, get hung up on. That's not right. Get concerned about. Drift, where we move a little at a time, a little at a time, until we go over the cliff. And there are many people in my own background that I know experience drift in these areas. My father, my grandfather, was a Lancaster Conference Mennonite minister in Greenwood, Delaware. When I first went to his church, just a little lad, first remember going there, most of the women would have worn coverings. Lancaster Conference. Now, there's Lancaster Conference churches all around us here, and you know, if there's any there still, it's very few. And it's all old ladies, if there's any. but not much. That church has definitely experienced drift to the point where they've lost any kind of expression of obedience in these things. How does that happen? I could tell you stories about Ghana, and I have to limit my stories this morning because I'm going to try and finish this as an hour. But Ghana has experienced in 30 years an incredible amount of change, and it's all come from the West. Now, Satan's behind it, but it started when television came in. And I remember when television came to Ghana. Of course, it was here longer than I can remember. But when I first went to Ghana, I think my very first time was 1988. And when I first went there, they had no television. There was no television. Most of the villages did not have electricity. And it wasn't until about 1992, 91 or 92, maybe 90, when the first televisions came to Ghana. And I distinctly remember it. We'd go out to the villages to do our open-air meetings, and we'd set up to preach. And the first village that got a television that I was aware of, all of a sudden, most of the village was over there at that one mud hut. Wasn't much of a place, and they had a television parked on outside the one wall, and most of the village was over there, all trying to peep over each other's shoulders. It was an incredible sight to see what was on that device. This was so captivating to them. This was so incredible to them. And of course, they all love playing what they call football. We call it soccer. That's been one of their most enjoyable social interactions for as long as I can remember. Well, now all of a sudden they could see these professionals playing this football on this machine. And I'm telling you, it did something to them. It destroyed them. But it didn't stop with sports. All this other stuff that I'm talking about, the fashion and the immodesty and the crazy stuff in lifestyle, the covetousness that they do, all of it. It's been a pipeline of destruction into their culture. And I've been able to watch it as clear as could be over 30 years. It's the same for us. And I know we reject a lot of that, but the forces and the pressures that are there that want to erode our foundations, we are not absent from those. They're very real to us. And so that's part of my burden. Let's just have an honest discussion about these things. This is not about condemnation or judging. And I'm going to tell you, sisters, please, if any of you feel like I'm stepping on your toes, I am not trying to. All I'm trying to do is say, let's look at what God says about these things. And let's open this conversation up. So bear with me if you feel otherwise. I'm not. I love you very much. And I accept you the way you are. So I want you to know that. All right, what is a woman of God? Well, as I pondered this, and I believed, as I was preparing this to share with those women there in Salt, all of them wanted to be women of God. And we have a unique situation there, because one of those women was hired as a Jehovah's Witness woman. And of course, we have differences with Jehovah's Witnesses. But this is an area that we don't disagree. And it was interesting to me to see how she engaged. As we looked at these scriptures, her heart also, even though we have many doctrinal disagreements, and I think that Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult, but it's because of their allegiance to the Watchtower, and I won't go down that trail. But there's still a desire, even in her heart, to be a woman of God. All of these women had that. And I believe you have that today, here as Christian women in this place. What does it mean, though, to be a woman of God? And the simplest definition that I could put to it is simply a Christian woman that wants to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, seeking to live for Him. Now, that's very simple. What does that mean? David was called a man after God's own heart. Maybe I could say a woman of God is a woman after God's own heart. What does that mean? Well, seeking to know God, seeking to understand what His will and what His desires are for your life. And maybe I could say, not just wanting to know how God wants you to live. That's going to be part of a woman after God's own heart. Wanting to know how does God want me to live. But maybe I could say this, willing to obey. And I do think there we get to a part that's a bit more difficult sometimes. Am I willing? But I can't be a man of God, and you can't be a woman of God, unless we're willing to open our hearts to Him completely. Say, God, how do you want me to live? With a humility that lays down self, with an honest desire to know how He wants to reflect Himself in my life, and then a willingness to go where He takes us. That's what's required to be a woman of God. Any woman who's willing to be a reflection. See, when we get to know God, when we're a disciple of Jesus, we become His hands and feet here on earth. We become His face to people here on earth. They look at us and they're supposed to see Him. So our lives reflect Him. So a woman of God is a woman that's going to be willing to be a reflection every day of the love and the purity and the holiness of God in daily life. And I believe that is more powerful than any sermon that will ever get preached from this pulpit. I also believe it for you men. I'm just going to say this much. It's not my sermon this morning, but the way you live from Monday to Friday and the Jesus that people see in you or don't see is more powerful than any word we can preach here from this sermon, from this pulpit. So are you a woman of God? I believe you all want to be. Brother Mervyn already mentioned Romans 12, 1 and 2, so I'm going to just put an exclamation mark on that. But it speaks very well to what it means to be a woman of God or a man of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, and this is in the King James, and I'm going to read it in the New Living. I beseech you, therefore, my dear sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. And there's the word that Mervyn camped on for a little bit. By the renewing of your mind, change the way you think, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now listen to it in the New Living Translation, in light of, we just quoted it there. And so, dear brothers and sisters, and I'm going to say my dear sisters this morning, because I'm sharing this for you. I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that He has done for you. Let them be a living and a holy sacrifice, the kind that He will find acceptable. Now get this next one. This is truly the way to worship Him. That is so beautiful. When God brought that to my heart, I said, you know what? There it is. It's good for us to be together here on a Sunday morning. It's good for us to do everything we do. It's good for us to worship God. But do you know we truly worship by how we reflect Him in everyday life? This is truly the way to worship Him. Verse 2, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. Don't do it. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. I wanted to share that because I want to look next at what is the world. As we think of being women of God in an ungodly world, I believe we so must understand the forces that are all around us that are trying to erode these things. And as we consider what the world is and contrast it with what we just read, it becomes very clear what God is calling us to. What is the world? Well, I think there's no better place we can go for that than 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15 through 17. And John says there very simply, love not the world. And that world is the Greek word cosmos. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, that Greek word cosmos is an interesting one. I wonder how many of you have ever studied that word or are familiar with its definition? All right. One of my fellow preachers. We should all know what this word means, because honestly, it gives great context to much of what we face on a day-to-day basis. So this word means this, and this comes from Vine's Expository Dictionary of the Greek words, and the context of this verse, this is what the Greek word cosmos means. It's the present condition of human affairs that you find all around you, but here's the important qualification. The present condition of human affairs that is in alienation from, separated from God, alienated from God, and in opposition to God.
So it's the present condition of human affairs that we find all around us that is alienated, separated from God, but not only that, is in opposition to Him. Doesn't want to recognize who God is. Doesn't want to accept His rule over their lives. Doesn't want to accept accountability to God. They're opposed to Him. So the cosmos, the world, is that present condition of human affairs. Brothers and sisters, when we start looking at it that way, you don't have to wonder long at where these things come from that we see every day in the media, the world around us. John says, don't love that world. And the things that are in that world, and he lists three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those things are not of the Father, but they're of the world. And that world passes away. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Now, the reason I wanted to look at that this morning is because we consider what God says a little bit later on here about fashion and modesty and the head covering. It absolutely has a parallel to the pressure that this world gives us that is opposed to God and alienated from Him. Okay? Now think about these three things. What is the lust of the flesh? I wonder how you would define that. Maybe I should just ask. Does anybody want to venture an idea how you would define the lust of the flesh versus the lust of the eyes versus the pride of life? It's actually quite a bit that can come in here. Does anybody want to give me an idea? Natural fleshly desires, that's excellent. Who wants to add to that? How many of you lived through the 90s? Most of you young girls didn't, but what was the mantra of the 90s? If it feels good, do it. Correct. Anybody that was growing up during that time remembers that. If it feels good, do it. Lust of the flesh? There's a lot of different ways we could define it, but I simply put it this way. Things that feed the pleasures of the flesh. And it's often a perversion of something good. There's a lot of good things we can do, but maybe for the wrong reasons. Flesh equals our propensity to sin in our earthly existence. And sin is anything that causes us to not be a reflection of God. If you look at the definition of sin, the actual word, part of it is missing the mark. So when we become a disciple of Jesus, we desire to be an accurate reflection of Him. And we sin when we miss that mark and people see flesh instead of Him. So many ways it can be expressed. But as we consider our flesh and the things that feel good in our earthly existence, whatever it might be, and honestly, selfishness and covetousness comes into play, as well as all of the moral things that we so often think of in terms of the flesh. But that's only a part of it. The flesh is so much more than that. And when we yield to those things and we allow them to become an expression in our lives and we miss the mark of reflecting who God is, we have sinned. Simple as that. So flesh is our propensity to sin, our tendency to sin, and miss the mark of reflecting God as we go through our earthly existence. Food is legitimate. There's nobody here that lives without eating food. But if we allow food to become an end in itself and a pursuit of pleasure through the consumption of food, and we don't eat to nourish our bodies, but we eat for the pleasure it can bring to us, it becomes what? There's a word for that. Gluttony. We don't talk about that enough. But as I was studying for this, I realized, you know what? We need to be honest about these passions of flesh that lead to sin, not being a reflection of God. There's addictions and addictive behaviors. And I could preach long on these things, but I'm not going to. I'll just go through them quickly. But addictions and addictive behaviors that people get into, alcohol, drugs, and even dangerous sports that people participate in for the adrenaline rush of it. You know that? Where there's a significant chance of them being hurt, but it's such an exciting thing. It's such a rush to go do that. And so they just relish it. And some of them get away with it, and some of them don't. But is that of God? Or is that fulfilling the lust of the flesh? You answer. And of course, the desire for sexual gratification in illicit ways. And this is a huge part of the lust of the flesh And it comes in many different ways. But what about, sisters, what about addictive shopping and compulsive buying? And I know men will never understand, and it's okay. I raised a household of 6 girls, and it's amazing to me how much time can get spent looking at shoes and whatever. Shoes, come on, just get a pair of shoes. But it matters how you appear. But if you shop purely for the pleasure you get out of looking and fantasizing about how this might look on me and how this might enhance my appearance, isn't there a lust, a fleshly lust that comes through in some of that? Just saying, think about it. I do know. Of course, I'm in the retail business, right? So I understand we try to get people to be convinced to buy our products. But there's a fine line that you can step across, I think, ethically, as a Christian businessman in retail. You know why? And this is one of the things we're taught. Sales is 80% emotion and 20% fact. So if I can get you into our store and I can make you feel a certain way, I can probably get you to buy that, whether you need it or whether you don't. And of course, because I know these things, I recognize it when I see it. And this is why the stores play the certain kinds of music they do. It's why they display things the way they do. Because they're trying to play on your emotions, and when they can get you to feel a certain way, they're much more likely to get you to make that impulse purchase. And I believe today, this is not a sermon on financial management, but the financial debt that people get into through credit card debt is because of being exploited by those things. I never want to do that. If you need a picnic table set, I'd like to sell you the best picnic table set you can afford to buy and something you will truly enjoy after you leave our store. And I want to make you feel good doing it. Okay, so yeah, we're going to try, but we want to be honest about it. So sisters, think about that as you go shopping. I think there can be a component there of lust of the flesh. Let's move on. Lust of the eyes. What is the lust of the eyes? Pretty straightforward. What's the lust of the eyes? At least enjoying seeing something. That's correct. Very much is. That's correct. The things that your eye is drawn to and that you enjoy looking at, and I'm going to say the things that I can look at that feed the fleshly pleasure in me, that selfish part of me, that derives pleasure from looking at things. And of course, in the medical world, there's a whole science behind this with dopamine that gets released in our brains. But this is, the lust of the eyes is very simply why pornography is such a problem in our society today. But it does not begin and end with pornography. Lust of the eyes, pleasure from fleshly things that I can watch with my eyes. And a sinful desire to possess what we see or to have those things that have visual appeal to us. You couldn't have the lust of the eyes if you were blind. So maybe if you're struggling with something that you're not sure, think, how would this feel to me if I was blind? You can even apply that to a lot of other areas. Think about that. It can apply to material possessions. It can apply to physical items that we see or covet. And of course, the internet availability of things to look at has tremendously magnified this temptation of the lust of the eyes. Oh my, what you can't find online to look at. The world is full of eye candy and glamour. And yes, if I was preaching to the men, there's a lot of things I could discuss that come in there. But it's not just for the men. There's a world is full of a lot of eye candy and glamour and gaudiness that can draw you women's hearts and will affect your desires in this area. But we're talking about the world that is in alienation from and opposition to God. Lust of the eyes. And of course it covers the lustful desire of human sensuality that is displayed in immodest appeal. And I'm going to just say right now, we're going to get into modesty a little bit later, though I'm cutting my time here. But the world's fashion designers, because of this component of human sensuality, they design most of the clothes that you're going to find in the stores to buy, designed with a sensual component. not 100%, but maybe 97 or 98. I've looked, and it's just there. And you know why? Because they're selling to a world that is in opposition to and alienation from God. The world they're selling to has other motives and other desires than what we do as people of God. And so it makes it very difficult to go to those places where the world is fashioning, designing, and making clothes and find clothes that fit these things. It's full of human sensuality. Finally, the pride of life here that is part of the world. I guess I'm going to just move because I'd love to engage you, but it's taking me too long. Pride of life, pleasure from the attention of others, and admiration of my fleshly display. And there's so many ways this can take effect, and this isn't just for the women, but it does come in here. It can be pride in accomplishments, what I've achieved that rises above others. And so look at me for who I am, pride of life. It can be pride in status, maybe what I own, what I've become, what I possess that rises above others. And our heart swells with pride as others look at that and admire it, the pride of life. It can be pride in my skill or my ability that rises above others. Some of us can do things that nobody else can do, and we can do them pretty well. And it feels really good to be able to do something well that somebody else can't or is afraid to do. Pride of life. Sisters, pride in appearance. This can be for men too, but this is mostly for sisters. Pride in appearance. Vanity is what we often use for that. That rises above others. And I'd like to say, you women are all beautiful your own way, but you're all unique. And for a girl to feel like I'm not pretty because I don't look as good as so-and-so, it's such a curse. And for a girl to feel like because I'm blonde and blue and whatever, I'm just prettier than everybody else, it's such a curse. Such a bondage. Pride in appearance. All of those things, and we could speak for an entire hour on this subject, but God help us to repent of the world in our hearts. All of these things bring attention and admiration that feels good to our flesh and pumps us up. And we need to say no to it, because John says those things are of the world, and the world's going to pass away someday. And you know, I've watched this so many times. This fashion business, the models that go around strutting and showing off their physical beauty. What happens to them in about 30 years? You know, I've lived long enough to watch some of that now. I can remember some of the women that were doing that in 1990. And you get now, and they're forgotten. They're cast away. Some of them commit suicide because they get out of the limelight of that pride of life, and they don't know how to handle it. That world passes away, and all those lusts are going to go away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Can I say, she that doeth the will of God abideth forever? Women of God in the midst of an ungodly world. So I must move on. Let's talk about fashion for a little bit. Why is fashion an issue? Well, the need for clothing goes back to Genesis chapter 3. And it's a very interesting story there of how clothing came into being. When God made Adam and Eve, and he created them male and female, and he said, "Behold, it was very good." And when he brought Eve to Adam, and she was made from the rib from his side, and joined her to him, and it says they became one flesh, and they were both naked. That means with no clothes, and they were not ashamed. That was an amazing condition, but they were not aware of that. They had no shame about their undress. It wasn't there. Now, there's not a single one of you here this morning that are going to be in that, can't even relate to that. You'd be horrified to think about appearing here with no clothes on. All right? But then, a little bit later, something happened. Something happened and shifted that entire dynamic. What happened? Come on, preachers. Sin. Correct. Very simple. Disobedience. Direct disobedience to God. And I'm not going to go long into that story, but when they disobeyed God and sin came into being, all of a sudden, an awareness of their humanity came upon them. The fact that they had no clothes had nothing to do with the fact that they had disobeyed and eaten that fruit. Had nothing to do, but it was coupled together. They became aware of their human condition. Suddenly they were aware of the fact that they had no clothes. And they were ashamed. Hadn't been there before. But we live in a sin-cursed world, and we cannot escape that fact. There's only a way of redemption. There's no way to be free from the curse of sin. Okay, so the curse of sin is what brought the need for clothes. Of course, you know the story. They sewed themselves some fig leaves. God said, nope, that's not good enough. He went and made them skins to put on. I don't know what all that looked like, and I think the artist depictions of that are pretty pathetic a lot of times, to be honest. But I think there's a lesson that comes in the way God do that. The humans felt the shame. They reached for a solution, but they were still hiding from God. They weren't okay with anything. Nothing in their world was right anymore because they had sinned. And God said, look, I got to fix some things. And this is one of the things He had to fix, was make them better clothes. And today I still know for sure God wants to put better clothes on us than what this old world is going to put on. It's not good enough, because the fashions of this world come from this mindset that is an alienation from and opposition to God. And that's how they design their clothes. What is the purpose of fashion? Let's turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want to just look at what Paul says about how we're supposed to exercise this matter of fashion, which is what clothes we put on our bodies and how we wear our clothes. And I'd like to say every single one of us here this morning are some picture of fashion. Sure you are. Some fashions are pretty frumpy. Some fashions, boys, might be, you should care a little more. But fashion can go the other way. So all of us have some fashion in our lives as to how we wear our clothes and what clothes we wear. Now here's what, and I'm speaking to the women this morning, so let's look at this. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, God says through Paul, in like manner also, just like these men that are praying everywhere and lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner to that, I want you women to adorn yourselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. And he says, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, let me ask you this. As you think about what we call the fashion world out there, and it's called fashion world for a reason, because there's always reaching for some other new thing that I can do, some other, the latest trend. And of course, the fashion models are trying to set the trends, right? So they go out there and strut the red carpet or whatever it is, wherever they go, and show off to the world these new things. And it's never godly things, is it? Godly women don't make it there. Why? What's the one purpose of the fashion that they're trying to do? Come on, you know this one. Why are they out there doing that? Show off. It's correct. It's all look at me. Draw attention. Didn't we just talk about pride of life? All their pursuits are designed to enhance, to accent, to display, to flaunt their physical beauty. And many times today anymore, and this has been a progression of fashion in my lifetime, we've reached a time now in our history where most of the cutting edge of the fashion world, I'm going to say, is indecent. It's really difficult for any Christian to spend any time taking that in and not be defiled. It's ungodly, because it's coming from a point of alienation from an opposition to God. And so the things they do out there are ungodly. And maybe we'll get into a little more of that later. They're also seeking status and honor and respect and fame. And when they can get all of the news journalists to write an article on them and how they're, you know, setting the trend in the latest fashion. And such a bondage it is. But they think they feel famous. And then women all around the world are gasping over themselves to see how close I can get to this new look. And fashion. But you want to know something? It's not just out there. I've lived long enough to know that fashion trends sweep through our Anabaptist churches. And I never cease to be amazed at this. And I'm old enough now, I don't care, but I raised daughters, so I learned to watch these things a little bit. When I can slow down long enough to notice. But you'll see one person do it, and then maybe you'll see another one or two in a different congregation. And soon you see a certain trend that sweeps across, and it wasn't here 5 years ago. Just a different way, maybe, that clothes are getting worn. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong, but I'm saying it is fashion trends. We're watching how other people are doing things, and we have a propensity to want to do things like them. It's fashion. But Paul says very clearly, don't do it with broided hair, with gold or pearls or costly array. And of course, you all know the fashion labels of clothing, and this applies to men as well as women. They're not the cheap ones. They're not the practical ones. They're not the simple ones. There's always a price that's associated with that fashion label. And most of you wouldn't even consider wearing the fashion dresses because you would feel indecent in them. But what about the sweaters, and what about the other things that they do that are fashion, that come out of that fashion world? If it's coming from that world that is designing them from a standpoint of alienation from and opposition to God, be super careful, is all I'm saying. I think God is saying, don't do it like that. Not with broided hair, not with gold, not with pearls, not with costly array. Peter says the same in 1 Peter 3. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, of putting on of apparel. And of course, that plaiting of the hair, that's a big deal in Africa because they spend a lot of time and money plaiting their hair. And it's intriguing, I'm going to say. It looks interesting. In fact, no, I won't say that. It's interesting. But they spend easily 3 or 4 hours sitting there in front of a hairdresser getting their hair just done in those unique braided ways. I don't know. Peter says, let it not be that outward adorning of braiding, plaiting the hair, wearing of gold. Now, some people, I've seen very strict interpretations of this verse, that we shouldn't even braid the hair on our little girls. Now, I don't think that's true, because I think braiding hair is a very practical way to deal with it and keep it neat. But I think you can braid your hair simply, and you can braid your hair fancy. So think about that. Which way does that go? But Peter says, like Paul, don't do that. But rather, he says, let your beauty, let it be this. Let it be the hidden man of the heart, that part of you that nobody sees on the outside. That which is not corruptible. It doesn't get dim with age. 30 years from now, this beauty that Peter's talking about will be greater than ever. It's not corruptible. Even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And I will tell you, sisters, you can stop a crowd by your modest and beautiful and holy appearance and the spirit that comes out that carries that appearance. You can stop a crowd quicker than I can with preaching them a sermon. You can do it. There's a message for you to share. Let that ornament of a meek and quiet spirit be what is speaking through your life. The New Living Translation, that same verse. Don't be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. Don't be concerned about those things. You should clothe yourselves instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. And I'm going to say to you, young sisters, if you want to attract a godly husband, there's nothing more beautiful than that. The women of the world seek fashion. All that they can do to adorn themselves. Women of God will shun fashion as we know it in the world. How then should we dress? Modesty. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I would in like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. That word modest comes from the Greek word kosmios, and it means orderly. Or modest. It also has a tie to good behavior. And I thought that was really interesting. It's actually the same word that is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, which is just a little bit later about the husband. About the bishop himself. The bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, and then of good behavior. Do you know that's the exact same word as what is used there in 1 Timothy 2 for modest? That was really intriguing to me. So there's a component there that is driven by how people are viewing us. So modesty has this orderly and appealing of good behavior type of a presentation to people around us. What does that look like? Well, I think it's very simple. And here's how it's translated in the New Living Translation. I want women to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing. I thought that's pretty good. And not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair or by wearing gold or pearls or expensive clothes. For women who claim to be devoted to God should make themselves attractive by the good things that they do. So that's what we were already looking at there in 1 Peter. Clothing should cover and conceal your bodies decently and appropriately, and especially the parts of your body that are particularly sexually attractive. The world seeks ways to exploit that and see just how far they can go. And you don't have to look far to know what I'm talking about with these things. But low-cut tops and short and slit skirts, which are very much part of the styles that we find around us today, and they creep into the edges of the church. Now, I'd just like to say something here. Yes. Some of you have read that article, The Sin of Bathsheba. How many of you have read that? Both sides. All right, a handful of you. Nathan had asked all of us ministers to read it and evaluate it. And I appreciated the points, but I didn't appreciate the premise. And here's why. I'd like to say something, and I want this to be clear to you men. Frank Reed said it best when he, I think it was in this pulpit, and he looked at the young men over here and he said, young men, I want you to know something. The purity of these girls is your responsibility. And he said it kind of like that. I was sitting back here somewhere. And I never forgot it, because that resonated with the truth that I think is of God. You are responsible for what happens in your mind. You are responsible to give these girls the protection that they need when they, even maybe in ignorance, do something they shouldn't do. Okay, and that's why, and as I look, that's why I didn't like the premise of that article, The Sin of Bathsheba. As I look back on that, and I agree, Bathsheba did things there that she shouldn't have done. But Scripture assigns all of the blame to David. Full stop. I don't know the cultural implications of why Bathsheba was out there bathing in an undressed state. Was she bathing where she always bathed? Was she bathing in a place that was normally acceptable? I think it's likely that David didn't belong on the roof at that time of the night looking. If you've been in third world situations, like I've been many times, I can tell you in Ghana, I know right where I could go and see certain things if I wanted to see them. You don't do that. Even culturally, they don't do that. And they don't do that because it's not respectful. And it's better now than it used to be. But when we lived there in 1993, it was very common for people to be actually using the beach as their bathroom, you know, 100 yards down. You just didn't go there. It was their private time and space. There was no walls around them, but you left them be. Now, I'm not saying we should do those things. But what I'm saying is Scripture doesn't give us any position to judge that in terms of Bathsheba. And I'm going to let that be. But does it matter, sisters, how you dress your bodies in relation to how men perceive you? And the answer to that is yes, unequivocally so. Not because you are responsible for the way men struggle with lust or don't lust, but because God calls you to modesty. He calls you to decency and appropriateness in how you dress your bodies. And so you answer His call when you think about how you're presenting yourself. But brothers, don't you dare ever allow yourself to go down a road of excusing your lust because this sister did this or didn't do this. You can deal with that. And if any of you struggle with that, I'd love if you'd come and talk to me after the service. There is victory for lust. You can find a place of victory over every aspect of lust in your life. And I'd love to help you learn how to do that. So that's not my message this morning. But, sisters, don't make it a game of seeing how large you can make your neckline and still keep it decent. Make it a game of seeing how small you can make your neckline and still make it comfortable. Okay? I'm not saying be uncomfortable. I button my collar up here. It's not quite as comfortable as some, and Brother Brian doesn't. It's perfectly okay. He's more comfortable than I am. I do it because of where I came from and my frame of reference. And this just still feels respectful to me, okay? But it's not as comfortable, I'll agree. And I'm not saying you sisters need to be uncomfortable in those things. But there is certainly a place where you can go as you think about how you design your clothes and make your dresses that fall closer to one way or the other. Err on the side of modesty. I will say this. I'm going to go just a little over time, but bear with me, please. I will say this, that I think a lot of times, and this point was well taken in that article, The Sin of Bathsheba. I think there's a lot of times when you sisters maybe don't understand the way things look to men. And I know that's true in the world. When a girl is wearing a loose-fitting T-shirt, might look pretty good when she is just standing there and going about normal business. But then you're in the hardware store and she has to bend down while you're on the other side and she's reaching for a bag underneath the counter and the shirt falls away. What do you think that man standing on the other side of the counter sees? And this is where men, there's a path to victory in that. You don't have to feel like you were bitten. You don't have to feel like, God, have mercy on me. You don't have to feel any of that. It's God made you to be attracted to that. And there's nothing wrong with you having seen that. But your instant response needs to be, and this is what I recommend. God, thank you for making women so beautiful, but she's not mine. Now we move on. And you let it right there. And you don't have to feel cursed. But women, I'd like to say, think about how these things come across. And I don't think any of you are wearing T-shirts, so that's maybe not an issue for you. But you don't have to get too far outside our circles until those things can creep in. So when you inadvertently have things like that happen with clothing that you're wearing, it's not modest. Maybe it's his responsibility to discipline his eyes, but you shouldn't be putting that temptation there every time. And if you're doing it willfully because you want to, now we have another problem. And that's really where modesty really comes into play. Most of our world out here is willfully willing to do things like that to tempt the eyes of a man. Women are willing to dress with a slit that comes halfway up their thigh because they want to see what happens and the attention they can get from men. But remember, it's the world. Opposition to God. Alienation from Him. Why do we as Christian women then want to see how far we can get to our knee with the slit and flash our leg every time we walk? I'm telling you, men are going to notice. And Christian men can discipline their minds. But we're talking about what it means to be modest. Just think about these things. Tight, sheer, revealing garments that reveal shape, or undergarments. Men are going to notice. Because that's how they're wired. Be careful as you design your clothes. And I appreciate the challenge. Again, I raised 6 girls. I know how hard it is to find dress material that always works. And we've spent some hours in our household agonizing over some of those things. Is this dress material too thin? Does it cling too much? But if you're not careful, you will have compromises to modesty that other people are going to see. So just think about it. Of course, the world today, and this is one of the fashion trends, they want to reveal their undergarments. It's so bizarre, but it's defiled. It's ungodly. Let's not go there. The godly woman should seek to be modest without question. And you know, I'm going to say this right here. I don't want rules in relation to this. You know, many of our conservative churches, that's how they want to approach it. Well, let's just make rules. I was raised in a church where we had a rule that your dress couldn't be less than mid-calf. And it was amazing the millimeters that we could try to get above mid-calf and still not have the bishop's attention. I'm not okay with that. I want you girls, you sisters, and you brothers to have a passionate desire to be holy because you love Him. Not because we make some rule here that says you got to do it this way. But at the same time, as spiritual shepherds and as fathers, we have to care. What are our children going to be doing? What are our grandchildren going to be doing? And how are we going to pass these values that are in the Bible that God gives to us on in practical ways? We have to think about these things. So I'd like to ask us, what is my line of progression in these things? Think back over your life. Look at where you were 10 years ago, 5 years ago. And if you're older than that, go back 15, 20 years. Look at where you were in these areas. And then draw a line through the dots of your position and see where it leads. Are you holding the line? Have you gotten more modest? Or have you gotten less modest? And then project that line into the future an equal number of years and see where it ends up. Think about that. I'd say fashion changes constantly all around us. The fashion trends change. But modesty really doesn't change unless your body figures change. And I understand getting pregnant, needing to change. I understand gaining weight, needing to change. I get all that. We have to change some things as our bodies change. And sometimes as we get older, that happens. But modesty and the principles of modesty should never change. All right. Let's briefly talk about the Christian woman's head veiling yet at the end of this. And of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we go for that. And many people say, you know, we just don't think it's that important. It's the only place in the Bible that it's mentioned. And we think that there's a lot of other more important things in the Christian experience. And you know what? I'll agree with you. But it's here. And it's clear. There's no ambiguity about what this means if you're honest with the Scripture. And so if the Bible says it this clearly, does it matter if it's just one place? Or are we free to just, I don't like that chapter, so I'm going to cut it out and put it away. It says it. For the sake of time, I'm going to just read this to you in the New Living, not the King James. Bear with me. But I want some of the thoughts that the New Living brings to us, which I think are accurate. I want you to get it. There is one thing I want you to know, Paul says in verse 3. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. A man dishonors his head if he covers his head while praying or prophesying. But a woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head. For this is the same as shaving her head. Yes, if she refuses to wear a head covering, she should cut off all her hair. But since it's shameful for a woman to have her hair cut or head shaved, she should wear a covering. So the first reason we have here for wearing a head covering is acceptance of God's order. And I'd like to say this covering that's taught in the first part of this chapter is clearly a cloth covering. The Greek word makes that very clear. It means something that is, Where do I have it here? Katakalupto. It means to cover up. To cover oneself. And it's got the clear connotation of a cloth covering. And if you look at the way Paul writes it, it's impossible for this covering to be the hair. Some people want to say that because of the later verse that's coming. Well, the hair is the long hair is the covering, so we don't need to wear a cloth covering. That's not what this says. This woman is asked to wear a veiling on her hair, and it should be a cloth type. And it's because the first reason that's given here is because she's accepting God's headship order. God created man. He added woman to man. Christ is the head of man and God is the head of Christ. And that's his headship order. And when a woman wears a covering, and especially specifically here, while she's praying or prophesying, she's saying, I acknowledge that. I accept that. I embrace that. And I live under that. And there's a power that comes to her because of that. I wish I had more time. But verse 7. A man should not wear anything on his head when worshiping. For man is made in God's image and reflects God's glory. And a woman reflects man's glory. For the man didn't come from the woman, but the first woman came from the man. And man was not made for woman, but woman was made for man. For this reason, and because the angels are watching, a woman should wear a covering on her head to show that she is under authority. And that is still the same Greek word, that covering. So there we have a second reason. She's acknowledging God's headship order, and she's showing that I submit myself to that. What is she covering? She's covering the glory of her hair. And we see that clearly. I'm going to let that nap for the moment. So the reason for her to cover her glory and for spiritual power as she shows that she is under authority. And there's a lot of stories that we could give that would support that. But among God's people, verse 11, women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women. For although the first woman came from man, and every other man was born from a woman, and everything comes from God. And I'd like to just say, I think Paul makes a very good case here that this is not about women somehow being lower than men. It is not. You sisters have a place in God's economy that is every bit as important as men, and there's not a man here that can do well without a good woman. And so, in some way, and Paul says it best, we all came from a woman. Every man here was born from a woman. So some of these people who want to take the things Paul's saying and say that women are on a lower role and men, and they're for the men, I don't think that's what Paul was saying at all. Among God's people, that we're not independent of each other, that God has a role that each of us needs to fulfill in God's economy. So judge for yourselves. Is it right for a woman to pray in, to God in public without covering her head? Isn't it obvious that it's disgraceful for a man to have long hair? And isn't long hair a woman's pride and joy? Because it's been given to her for a covering. I'm going to stop there. So much I could say about all of that. But that second word, for it's been given to her for a covering, is the Greek word parabolion. And it literally means something thrown around. And I believe God is clearly teaching two types of covering in this passage of Scripture. A cloth covering, covering the glory of the long hair. Now, how big should your covering be? That's a big question. And again, churches make rule about these things. Again, the church I grew up in, they had rules. I don't remember what all they were, but they're still the same. And you know, I can go anywhere in the world, literally in the world, and I can recognize someone who's a member of the church I came from. By their coverings, he shall know them. But I don't think that that's what Paul was calling for when he gave this teaching. I would like you sisters to think about the principles. I am acknowledging my submission to God's headship order. I am accepting the way God created man, woman, and I am submitting myself to that. I am covering the glory of my long hair, which is a glory to me, and I'm doing it for power on my head because of the angels. So, when should you cover your hair? I'm not going to answer that completely, but I do think that Finney Coravilla's wife, Laura, she gave some instruction on modesty, and it was very, it was good. And she answered a question that was pretty pointed when somebody came at her with this. Well, you know how all the Mennonite churches all have different standards, and you can go to BMA and the coverings get a little smaller. They have quite a bit of variety. You can go to Lancaster Conference and they're pretty much gone. And then you can pick flavors out anywhere in between, and some of them are, you know, just little doilies that they put on the back. So what constitutes this covering? And she said, I'm not going to answer that question that way. But I want to say this. If I have a table in my dining room, and I put a little doily under the candle in the middle of the table, would you say that the table's covered? So I made it a little bigger. And the table's, you know, maybe 10 feet long. And I take a cloth and I make it 2 foot by 4 foot and put it still there. Would you say the table's covered? Or do I have a placemat on it of some sort? She said, how big does it have to get until you say the table's covered? And she stopped. So I'd like you to think about that. If you are desiring to cover your hair, when you're praying or prophesying, when do you want to be ready to pray or prophesy? And if you're covering the glory of your hair, how big should it be? And I will say this. One of the fashion trends that I've noticed across the Anabaptist world, it's not just our churches, it's everywhere. Eastern's held the line because they have their prescription so tight. There's no room for anything. But any churches that have given any amount of flexibility in this area, the fashion trend over the last 5 to 8 years has been for the coverings to get smaller and slide down off the back, the buns to go to the base of the neck, and this thing, whole thing looks like it's just kind of falling off the back. I'm not saying it's not covered. But why are we doing that? Just ask that question. And what are we doing as we consider these things? So in conclusion, brothers, sisters, especially, think on these things. Consider your own lives and personal expression and ask, am I living as a woman of God in an ungodly world, or am I allowing the world to creep into my heart and corrupt my love and my obedience to God? And may God bless each of you on this journey. And I'd like to thank you for allowing me to share this with you this morning. I hope you don't feel preached at. I hope you don't feel judged, because that is not my heart. I dearly love each of you. If you can take these things and think about it in light of what God says, to God be the glory. Thank you for listening.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.